Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
So, I don't think we should say that there is truth versus grace, love versus wrath, compassion versus condemnation, because that will breed confusion. We don't have a yin and yang God. Well, can you give me a little bit more to justify that? Well, in Exodus, when Moses says, are you guys okay? Mm-hmm. I don't want to kill you here. All right, I'll try and go a little faster. When Moses says, who should I say sent me? What does God say? Tell them what? I am sent you, Yahweh. We don't know the exact origin of the Hebrew, but it's very similar to the word I am, to be, if you translate it in English. So in other words, God is saying, tell the Israelites who sent Moses. Tell them God is. That's who's saying, I am. I am existence. I am the beginning and end of all existence. That's who sent you. Why am I saying that? Because God doesn't present himself in like these little divided parts. He is one. Know this, Israel, the Lord your God, he is one God. Okay? So we see that in God. We see a unity in God's attributes. Okay, so God is not divided. That's one thing I wanted to tell you. Between truth versus great, there's no conflict. God is one. We see that in his name. But if somebody's saying, okay, fine, God is one, and it's clear in his name, the I am. He's not a conflict of love and wrath. Then somebody might say, well, is love wrath? Well, that's a funny question, because would we say love is wrath? No. No, love is not wrath, is it? Aren't they different? Stay with me. I'm fighting against my own argument here. So love is not wrath. I mean, compassion isn't condemnation. Aren't they spelled differently? If only spelled differently, at least they use different letters. So there's something different about them. Well, okay, how can we explain that? Well, I think the best way to look at it is this, if I may. Wrath is an entailment of love. It's a part of love. You see what I'm saying? I don't have wrath to any of my neighbors. I don't. I love them. I love my wife, though, with a peculiar love. And if one of my neighbors attacks my wife, what am I going to do?
Pour out your wrath.
My wrath will explode. Right? But not because I'm not sitting there in my driveway going, okay, is this a compassion or a condemnation situation? Should I show grace to this guy or just drop him like a bag of dirt? Like, what do I do here, you know? Like, no, I am Serge, and I love my wife, and I don't hate men, but when someone were to go against my wife, what's unleashed? Wrath, which is an expression of my what?
Love
towards who? My wife. It's an entailment. It's not in opposition. It's not the same. The guy experiencing my wrath is not going to be like, wow, this is loving. No, it's wrathful. But it's an entailment of my love. You see, it's not in opposition to my love. How does this relate to the Trinity? I think this is so beautiful. Listen, because the Father loves who? The Son. And when you transgress the Son, the Father, in his love for the Son, what is unleashed on you? Wrath. Because you transgressed his beloved. Don't transgress his beloved. Because he loves the Son. And when you transgress the Son, the wrath of the Father will erupt on you. Not because it's in opposition to who he is, but because he is God. He is Yahweh. And he's always loving, and he's always wrathful, and an entailment of his love is his wrath. And those who are in the Son are his children, his church, right? And so when you transgress his children, what bursts out from God against you? His wrath. And God loves his own glory and his own name. Why? Because if he didn't, he'd be a liar. Because what's the greatest thing in all of existence? God. So if God liked anything more than God, he'd be a what? A liar. In fact, that's why Satan's a liar, because Satan liked something more than God. What did Satan like more than God? He liked himself, which was wrong. Wrong. God's better. you should have loved God. God loves his own glory. And when we sin and violate his glory, which he loves and offers to us because he gives us the best thing you could ever expect in all of creation, right? And the best thing is himself. And he gives it to you, and your sin and your rebellion violates his character. And when your sin transgresses God's character, what lashes out at you? Wrath, which is an expression of his love for his own glory. Do you see? They're not in opposition. Why am I doing all this theology? Because as I keep saying, I think it'll help stop the confusion. All right, so love is not wrath. I'm not saying that they're not the same, but wrath is an entailment. It's an expression of love in a way, in a very significant way. Now, the fourth thing I would say is this, going back to, I'm going to wrap this up, stay with me. Going back to my point about 1 Corinthians, don't make the mistake and walk out here all macho, gentlemen, or anybody, be like, that was a great message. Sir just said go like yell at people, and when they offend you, get mad at them. And he's totally ignoring 1 Peter 3. No, I'm not. 1 Peter 3 says we need to be sympathetic, full of compassion and humility, united in brotherly love. I'm affirming all that. Can I just explain to you then what this is talking about in simple terms? So I'm on a fourth point if you're writing anything down. Sorry, there is some slight organization. So I'll repeat it. God's not divided between truth and grace. Stop. Listen, I'm getting up. I'm sorry. I can't see everybody. Can we please stop saying that truth and grace are two sides of the same coin? They're like yin and yang. And God is, this is like weird Asian mysticism, Eastern religion stuff. That's not true. Well, I don't know. The Greek doesn't warrant that. When you read the Greek in John, it does not suggest that you should divide up God into two opposing forces and say Jesus came in truth, wrath, and grace, love. And he's got this like inner turmoil and God's head is spinning because he's confused in who he is. That's not, it stops saying that. Jesus came in what? Truth and what? And listen to me. They are entirely complementary. They are entirely the same. They entirely go together, and they entirely have perfect unity in God expressed in Christ to us. Truth and grace. Nothing confusing, nothing in opposition, nothing divided. Okay, let's put that to bed. All right, cool. Now, where was I? I don't know where I was. So what I was trying to say was, if you walk out and you're like machismo, or whatever, and you're like, now I can be mean to people because Serge ignored the passage. That's not it at all. Yes, we should be sympathetic. Brotherly kindness, love. So how do we do that then? Since I just said that it's not the way the world defines it. Well, I think it's pretty, let's go basic, then we'll dive a little deeper. It's just how you treat someone. Should you lose your temper and scream at someone in anger? No, that's called losing your temper. The Bible talks about it. It's unrighteous anger. So if your dad, now, that's not to say there's not times where a raised voice is warranted. Sternness of tone, that's not automatically wrong. So this is where I said, there's no silver bullet on an answer, but the application comes through wisdom and shrewdness as a Christian. But my point is, let's table for a second that you can discipline your kids well and sternly. Back to the first Peter. No, you should not, dad, you shouldn't lose your temper on your kids. You shouldn't, here's another thing. There's people in the church at different spiritual levels, right? Different spiritual maturity. You should not have contempt for the sheep that can grow in you, in your heart. Maybe if you're maturing in a certain area and other people just aren't there yet, or maybe they haven't heard it, and we all fall into it because of human pride, don't look at them like they're worthless and then allow contempt to grow up in your heart. You know, it can be a troubling thing, I'm being honest, as a pastor, as a teacher, where you're like, why don't they get this? And you got to pray about your heart and be like, hey, they're your brothers and sisters. Don't be like, why don't they get this? Like you're beating the sheep. Be kind and loving. Even though you preach strong content and use faces like this, sometimes and raise your voice because there's a reason for it. Still, you're guided by compassion. You shouldn't be mean. Shouldn't lose your temper. You shouldn't be, rude to people at church, like cast them aside, like they're less than you. Yeah, like, do we understand what it means to be nice? Do you know when you're not nice? So you shouldn't have that. And usually it's self-centeredness. Usually it's selfishness. Usually it's pride. Usually it's putting yourself above other people. And so I would affirm that you need to treat people exactly how the passage says, with love and deference, okay? So I want to emphasize that point again, because I don't want you to mistake me. Now, okay, Serge, so if God's not divided, and we shouldn't have this discrepancy, and compassion versus condemnation, and let me just go back to that again. That's where I think, to say it one more time, I think Alistair Begg, great, wonderful man, faithful pastor, I think he made a major misstep, not only in his original advice, but then in how he defended it, because he continued this confusion in the church that when you're presented with something like a gay wedding and do I go or not, that it's a choice. His presupposition, his assumptive argument was that question brought to a Christian forces you to make a choice between what? Compassion or condemnation. And what do you do then? Now, aren't you confused? If someone said to you, you've got a non-believer in your family and you have right now got to make a choice between loving them or condemning them, go. What do you do? Who lives that way? I don't know. It's random. Love them this time. Okay, go to their gay wedding. Next time they're doing a christening for their baby in a heathen church. They're a gay couples have kids. You know, now this time be condemning. Okay, what? I don't even know how to think through that. So his initial argument on making the argument was wrong. You can't tell Christians that you're constantly in this stressful choice between being loving and being firm and wrathful and mean. That's wrong. That's confusing. And it's not how God works. Okay, we're putting that aside. We are saying that, God's not divided between truth and grace. God's name is one, I am. Wrath is a part of love. It's not the same of love. It's an entailment of love. And we should be kind with how we treat people. We should be sympathetic and kind and compassionate and gentle with people. So then what is love then? What is compassion biblically? And can anyone just give me, it's the basic Sunday school answer. It's simple, but if you don't get it, I didn't mean that to make you feel bad. I'm saying we're going a little deeper, but it's not terribly, what is love biblically? What is compassion biblically? And when you think about it in Ephesians chapter 5, between a husband and wife, when you think about it, what is love? Yes. Say it again.
Sacrificial.
It's just sacrificial. Love, Philippians chapter 2, is putting other people what?
First.
Putting ahead of yourself. That's compassion. That's love. Love is not affirming someone's sin and going to their wedding with a present. That's making them feel good. In fact, it has nothing to do with love. In fact, I would say it's really unloving. In fact, love means putting someone ahead of yourself. So it's sacrificial. It's humble. And also, love has a sanctifying effect. If you read Ephesians 5, which we won't go there, but let me just stay with me. Hold on. What? I'm going too far. You guys with me?
Yep.
Stay with me. Look, Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, he says, just as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then he goes on, says, imitate God as dearly loved children. Live a life of love, just like Christ who loved us. Love, 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 love. Next verse. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Those are inappropriate for God's people. He goes right from love to what? What?
Holiness.
Amen, brother. He goes right from love to holiness. Love is not only sacrificial, it's sanctifying. Love makes people more holy. When you love them, you put them first and you bring them nearer to God. That's the biblical definition of love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, washing her clean with the water of the word to present her what? Holy and blameless before him. What does the love of a husband do to a wife? Makes her more holy, brings her closer to Christ, and sanctifies her and sacrifices for her. Which is why a month ago, I excoriated that dumb love languages book. Because love is not snuggling. Well, in certain respects. I mean, never mind. But love is not merely cuddles or getting her presents or picking up the vacuum. It's, see, there's another. I'm going to lose my mind. My head's going to explode because I get excited about a point. Let me calm down. There's another where if you interpret compassion wrong, you end up with problems in your marriage. Oh, compassion is not being mean or making my wife feel bad. And so she's not in the mood to vacuum. I'll go pick up the vacuum and take over her domestic job. And so now she feels better about herself. Was that loving? No, actually, I think it was unloving because you took away the blessings and privilege of being a domestic wife, which belongs to her. Let her glory in that. So it's, but if you interpret compassion as make the person feel better and don't upset the wife, you're going to end up in those scenarios where all the roles are jumbled up and there's dissatisfaction because you're not functioning the way you ought to. No, love is clearly defined in Ephesians 5 between a husband and wife. Sanctify her, sacrifice her, bring her closer to Christ. Beginning of Ephesians 5, live as children of love and therefore be holy and imitate God. That's what love is. It's not what the world says, making people feel good. Love, let me say it, please, is a preacher putting his reputation on the line to say, I will preach the word from this pulpit regardless of the fallout, regardless of how upset the women may get or how upset the men may get or how many people may leave this church and the mass exodus I might see. I will stand in the pulpit and I will what? Preach the word at great cost of study and sacrifice in order to sanctify the listeners because I need to bring them nearer to God. That is love. Does that make sense? Amen. That is love. It's not avoiding the truth, which is why saying truth and grace are in opposition is really bad because love actually is, I know there's a lot of noise downstairs. It's okay. Stay with me. If you say love is in opposition to truth, and you end up hiding the truth, you're not being loving, you're being harmful, because love, listen, this is what I want to say before, love actually is what? Truth. Love is truth. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Okay, not because I said it, but because do you understand, one of the basic passages people go to justify Alistair Begg's position that compassion is opposed to condemnation, I've said it 100 times now tonight, they go to John 1 and say, see, Jesus came in grace and truth. And I think the interpretation is entirely wrong to say that those are opposed. No, in fact, I think that they're what? Equal to the same thing. Jesus came in grace and truth. The most loving thing God has ever done is the revelation of his true self to us in Christ. Love is truth. Love sacrifices. Love sanctifies. So, in conclusion to all this discussion, Serge, how do we marry the call of 1 Peter 3 to be sympathetic, the definition in 1 Corinthians 13, which says love is kind, how do we interpret that with, how do we deal with that with the understanding that the world defines love wrong and the church is getting confused and we do need to exercise truth, we do need to show wrath. Back to parenting real quick. You've got to discipline your kids with wrath at times. A spanking is wrathful. It's an expression of wrath. I don't mean beat your child. Did I say that? I didn't say that. Don't put words in my mouth. Not that you are, but I'm just saying, you know, Paul does that in the letters. He says, someone might say, I said, beat your child. I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I just got through point four was be compassionate, kind to your children. But you better spank them. And at times, hard on the little rear end to make it a point. That's wrath. But that's because you love them because they've transgressed something in the home. They've violated a greater loyalty. Your loyalty ultimately is to who? God. And as a dad, when they talk back to mom, they've just transgress the object of your love. They get that spanking as an expression of your love to your wife because you don't talk to mom that way. That's dishonorable and ultimately dishonors God. So you need to spank. And well, let me say the conclusion and then I'll give you some more application. So how do we wrap this all up? I already said it, but let me say it again. Love is truth. Act in the truth. Do what is right. And in that way, you will always be exercising compassion and wrath. You'll be exercising God's character, which is compassion and condemnation. You will always, at the same time, in imitation of your Heavenly Father, be living in and abiding in and exercising condemnation against sin and compassion towards the sinner. Can I ask you a question to make my point? Can you, as a Christian, exercise condemnation against sin and compassion towards the sinner at the same time? Can you?
Yes.
And the exact argument that Alistair Begg erroneously made was that you cannot. He said you cannot exercise condemnation towards sin and compassion towards the sinner at the same time. You have to pick one. And when you do that to Christians, you leave them in utter spiritual confusion and turmoil. They don't even know how to parent anymore or how to handle things in the church. I'm making the argument that you can exercise condemnation against sin and compassion towards the sinner simultaneously at the same time. Because why? Because love is truth. Act in the truth. Do what is right and in accord with the character of your Heavenly Father. And at that very moment, you will always be exercising the compassion of God, the love of Christ, and the wrath and condemnation of God's righteous character against sin. You will be able to do it because you're doing what's right. Amen?
Amen.
That's how you do it. So when it comes back to parenting, do not suffer the argument that discipline will harm them. Then you get into all that psychology nonsense. Well, they'll be scarred for life and have... what do they call that? Repressed anger. Okay? Like, no. Discipline them. And when... So, for instance, when they don't eat dinner and they throw it on the ground... I'm just giving you a for instance. Okay? This would make... You'd have to get the smelling salts for liberals and probably some smelling salts for even Christians in the church. You would not get yummy noises for this. You'd see people faint and fall out of their seat. Okay? When they don't eat their dinner... In absolute defiance, feed it to them for breakfast, cold. And if they don't eat for breakfast, give it to them for lunch. And if they don't eat for lunch, by the way, it never gets that far. What do they eventually do?
They eat it.
You know, and you have people, it's not compassionate. You're starving the child. No, actually, the child will eventually what?
He'll eat it.
And you will have won because you will have shown them who rules the house. Quick tip on future parenting, win the food battle. It's the first battle, and it's the greatest battle. Win that one, and it will really set your kid on the right trajectory. Trust me. That's not compassionate. Eventually, when they are screaming all night long in the crib and defiantly will not go to sleep, let them scream till they learn obedience and stop. Tim and I used to say to each other, she'd be like, you know, we're trying to figure it out. You know, your parents, she's like, what do we do? I'm like, gotta let him scream. I mean, he's clearly defiant. He's shaking them. You know, we gave him the binky. We fed him. We wrapped him. She's like, but all night? And we kind of had a little joke. I'm like, I'd be like, he's not going to die. Like, I know. But like, ah! Sounds like, no, but really, like, he's not going to die. We even have a video camera so we can watch him not die all night. So let him scream. And in the morning, after one or two or a couple of those, you will have learned obedience and the screaming will stop. True story, it worked. Now, in that moment, people were like, oh, you picked condemnation over compassion. No. We did what was right and true. You condemn sin and the sinner and you show them love by leading them away from the sin. So in the example of the wedding, you don't go because you don't affirm a profane wedding between two men, and it comes at a cost to your reputation, and it comes at being mocked and scorned by the world, and maybe even a loss of relationships, and having to be accused and slandered, but you are doing what's right in love. You don't write them a hate letter. You don't scold them or yell at them when you tell them, but in kindness, you say, we cannot participate. So you condemn the sin, and in condemning the sin, you show compassion because you say, I cannot affirm something that is literally damning your soul that will send you further from God. I cannot. I love you too much to affirm that, and I will not affirm it. You see how it works? You're acting in truth. You're doing what's right. In the case of preaching, I already said it. You preach to the church to lead them to Christ. You don't muzzle the truth. So, amen? Does that make sense? Any questions or comments? Or sometimes you guys come up to me after and you're like, hey, I thought of this. I'm like, dude, that was a great comment. It was better than I even said it. And I was rambling. Any so if anybody has a thought or a comment they want to add, any new people? Go ahead, Brigitte.
You
Oh, no, I didn't mean new people to tonight. I mean someone who has not spoken yet tonight.
I took it both ways.
Okay. Anybody? No, it's fine if there's nothing. Go ahead. Oh, Courtney, go ahead.
Sorry, did someone,
that's all right. Go ahead, Courtney.
Okay, I'm sorry, thank you. You mentioned psychology. I'm on the autism spectrum, and my mother raised me largely based, well, she raised me in a non-denominational Christian church. She raised
Amen.
Me in Grace and Peace. So thank you, in Tom's River, and now we go to New Beginnings and it's where we live. It's right next to our house. The pastor lives right next to us. And she also simultaneously was a student at Ocean County College studying psychology. She said, I don't know how to do this. I only had one child, and the one child I had has a disability. I don't know how this is supposed to work. And a lot of what she learned from the psychology professors overlapped with what she learned in the church. And that's carried forward for most of my life. Even when I was in college, my minor was psychology, largely because I figured that more or less, particularly in Freudian psychology, Sigmund Freud, I guess, took lessons from Jesus in one fashion or another, whether you like to admit it or not. The idea of the empty hole, you have to fill it.
Right,
something's
right.
Wrong, something's missing. And, going to what you were saying about the crying baby, I always had part of being on the autism spectrum, particularly when you're younger, you have inappropriate bouts of laughter and crying or just screaming about something. In my case, for delayed speech, I couldn't. The therapist always tried to get me to use my words, which I couldn't do on account of delayed speech. They actually told my mother pretty much what you were saying. Well, he's not going to die if he can't say the word. Just wait until he verbalizes what he says. If anything, he's just exercising his lungs. You're helping him to strengthen his diaphragm. Eventually, he'll get it. Eventually, he'll say the word. In that sense, actually, you're showing him love, believe
right.
it or not. As difficult as it is to watch,
well,
discipline's part of love.
Yes, you're making a great point. Discipline and accountability and a high standard is absolutely a part of love. It is an expression of love. A slight difference. These folks know because they've heard me teach some of them for years and years. Me and Freud, we're not on the best terms. It's okay.
I'm not his biggest fan.
Yeah. So if I actually have an interesting paper, very dry and boring, that I wrote on it, I can email it to you if you want.
I'd love to read
I was pretty rough on Freud, just so you know.
No, that's fine.
But you, ultimately, the point you're making is well made, that discipline, which your mom exercised, is an entailment of love. It's a part of love. That is the loving thing to do. Absolutely. Go ahead, Courtney.
Going back to the Alistair Beck thing and how you were saying that love is sacrificial. But people make the argument that the grandmother was expressing her love to her grandson by sacrificing her own beliefs to go to the wedding.
You're saying, what's the response?
Yeah, like, what would people make that argument?
Yeah, I think they would make a lot of arguments. That's a little bit of a smarter one, because just saying, like, it was kind means you're just caring about the feelings of the person. That's a pretty cheap argument. So that's maybe a better argument that they make. But the problem with that one is... love, because it loves the truth, and it says that in 1 Corinthians 13, love always loves the truth, it doesn't compromise or accommodate profanity and things that blaspheme God. So it's very hard to say that by suspending what I know to be true and right, that I'm showing love. God never does that. He loves the nations. He loves the world. He loves his church, but he doesn't ever suspend what is true and absolutely right. He maintains that even while being loving. And so I think that's what we need to do as Christians. And like I said, it takes wisdom as a husband. It takes wisdom as a wife, a mom, a father, a pastor, someone discipling people in the church, calling out a sister or a brother in sin. No, you shouldn't go. I mean, how many of you, have you ever dealt with a brother or sister in sin confessing sin to you? And you're trying to help them through it. You know, if you just, I mean, it doesn't even seem reasonable to me to like whack them and make them feel terrible. I mean, that's terrible. Why would you do that? You can't change your content. You have to present them with the truth and say, brother, you got to get out of this sin. This sin's going to kill your soul. And I grieve with you. And when they come to you and confess their sin and you weep with them and you pray with them, but you don't change what is absolutely true and right. We hold it as Christians. But like I said, it requires wisdom and prayer and maturity. And Jesus says, be innocent as doves, but be shrewd as serpents. We need to be wise and strategic how we handle these situations and careful, but we need to be innocent and we need to hold to the truth. We don't get involved with the sin. You know, there's a great verse. Let me read that. And then Well, probably, I really wanted to get into verse 13. Maybe I'll give a teaser, and then we'll just close it there so we can have some fellowship. Because if I jerk the wheel and go into something new, it'll be too much, and then we don't have enough time to really hash it out. So let me read this to you. This is a very, very good verse. You know, commit it to your memory, commit it to your mind, or at least the sense behind it. It's the end of Jude. Hey, Logan. Very interesting. Actually, I didn't even think of this verse beforehand, but I'm noticing it right now. Jude verse 21. Keep yourself in God's love. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So abide in God's love. Now listen to the exhortation at the end of Jude. None of this is an opposition. I don't want you to think that Jude is jerking your mind around going, do this, now do this, now this. It's all one and the same, okay? He says, be merciful to those who doubt. If you have brothers and sisters struggling in their faith, be merciful to them. Be kind. Help them. Snatch others from the fire and save them. You have a brother or sister that's falling into sin? What does it say? Snatch them out of the fire. Get them out of their pornography. Get them out of their drunkenness. Get them out of their idolatry. Get them out of their profane lifestyle. They're carousing and all that we read about in 1 Peter 4, where they're living like the world. They're saying they're a Christian, but they're just partying like the world all weekend and watching all the stuff that the world like. Get them out of it. Snatch them out. Is that unloving to do? No, it's love. Snatch them out and save them. Watch. To others, now this is what I'm saying, not in opposition, but all in the same thing, one, united. To others, show mercy, right, kindness, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Did you hear that? He said, to the doubtful, have mercy. To others falling into the fire, snatch them out and save them. And still to others, show mercy mixed with fear and hate even the clothing that's stained by sin. Loathe even the very clothes on their back that's stained with sin. Have fear in that, but show them mercy. It's all working simultaneously. And so I want to close with this awesome picture. And I'm glad I remembered it by God's grace. I almost missed it. I want to close this awesome picture. Everybody, if you can, bear with me. Turn to Exodus 34. And last thing I'll say. You know, as I'm turning, I'm like, was this even profitable for them? I hope that it was. Some of you drive so far to get here. How is it profitable? Because Lord willing, when you're a husband one day and you're trying to lead your family, I don't want you sitting in turmoil on a big question and decision going, should I be nice to my wife on this one or, you know, put my foot down on this and be harsh? You're living in a state of conflict. You're going to make a bad decision. Be loving to your wife and be convinced of the convictions from Scripture and act on both. In love, hold your family to a high standard. With sympathy and compassion, but hold them to a high standard. And be the leader you need to be with love and sternness. When you're a mom one day and you're disciplining your kids and the thought like, oh no, what do I do? They misbehaved. Do I spank them, or is that harsh? Or I just be compassionate and ignore it? No. Be loving by exercising discipline and doing what you ought to do in that moment to correct your child and reorient them towards Christ. Okay? I don't want you living in a state of turmoil and making confusing decisions. So let's end with this. Exodus 34. Let's back up a couple verses to 33. And I think this makes the point better than I've made it, and then I'll stop talking. Ephesians 33, verse 21. No, 17. What did I say? Ephesians? Sorry, Exodus. Exodus 33, verse 18. 33, verse 18. I keep backing up. Then Moses said, now show me your what?
Glory.
Glory. God, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my what?
Name.
The Lord in your presence. And then he says, this is cited in Romans 9, I will have what? mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. And there is such, I think, emotion in this passage, because how gracious is God? You know, I won't get emotional. I won't get emotional. It's a cheap trick, and I won't do that. But, like, think about this. Who is Moses? A peon, a sinner. And he says to Yahweh, I want to see your glory. What? And God is not like, what'd you just say to me? What did you? Dead, kills him on the spot. No, God says what? I will show you my glory. But I'm not going to show you my face because you won't live. I'm going to hide you. And I'm going to cover you. It's like a dad. It's like a dad. He's like, I'll let you see it, but I'm going to cover you when I pass by. And then you could see the back of me and you will see my glory. Go ahead. What? That is so cool. That is so cool. Now look what happens. Chapter 34, chisel out two stone tablets. Okay, so because they crushed the first ones. Down to verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first one and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. You with me? And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord, look at God's kindness. The creator of the universe, the judge of all, the righteous and holy one, in whom is simultaneously love and wrath all at once, the fire of his wrath will always be burning in hell, and in kindness he descends. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his what? Name, the Lord. He proclaimed his name. This is my name. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming. Now wait. What do we know it says in 1 John 5? God is what? 1 John 5 says God is love. Is it 1 John 5? 1 John 4? Maybe it's 1 John 4. It says in the New Testament, God is what? Love. Or maybe it's in the Gospel of John. I apologize for my reference. It's not the point. The New Testament says God is love, right? So now he says, hide in the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to pass by. You will see my glory. And he shows his glory by proclaiming his what? His name. He proclaims his name, the Lord. And he passed in verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, the what? What's it say? Compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining what? Steadfast love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now look at this. Next verse. Look at the next verse. Next part. Yet he does not leave the guilty what? Unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. There it is right there. God shows his glory, proclaims his name, and how does he do it? He says by saying, I am a God rich in mercy and compassion, abounding in love, slow to anger, willing to forgive rebels, and yet I will punish sin. I will punish sin. Verse 8. And that's God's condemnation. That's God's wrath. I will punish sin. Verse 8, Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. So awesome. We see that come together in Christ on the cross. God's perfect love and his perfect wrath expressed simultaneously on the Son to deliver us from our sins and give us the hope of eternal life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So guys, be compassionate, be loving, be wrathful against sin. Act in truth, and in that way you'll imitate your Heavenly Father, and don't live in confusion and disorder and paralyze your ability to stand for righteousness. You need to, even while you're being kind. Okay, cool. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time tonight. We thank you for your word. I hope and pray that it was profitable. Truly, Lord, that people were blessed, that there's understanding, that their faith is built up, that they learn. I want them. What's the goal? The goal is this. Imitate Christ more. Christ wasn't confused. He didn't know what to do. He wasn't sitting there not knowing what to do. In love, he rebuked the Pharisees, calling them to repentance. And in fact, many months, years later, priests and Pharisees got saved, Paul being one of them. So Jesus preached, he was not confused, and he gave the truth to them in love, in grace, and it was transformative, Lord. Help us to imitate him and do the works of our Heavenly Father, not in confusion or disorder, not in some balance of frustration between compassion and condemnation, between love and wrath, but always acting in the truth, showing love towards those of us around us, to the people around us, in order to sacrifice for them and bring them nearer to God. That's the goal. You know, I forgot to mention tonight, but the folks can hear me in my prayer. One of the best examples is John the Baptist. They're walking out to get baptized, and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" He calls them snakes. He tells them wrath is on them. Then he even says, "The axe is at the root of the tree, ready to cut it down and throw the trees into the fire." And God has his winnowing fork, and he is taking the chaff. He's taking the wheat, putting it in his barn, and the chaff he is throwing into the eternal flame. And right after that, it says in the book of Luke that with many other words, John the Baptist preached the good news to all the people. How is that good? Because, Lord, that's who you are. You are at once loving in all your ways and wrathful against sin. And that's precisely what John did. He preached the truth to them in love, and it was fear-inducing, and it was condemning of their sin, but it was bringing them the greatest news they can ever hear, to come to God and be saved. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. Help us to imitate our Heavenly Father. Give us wisdom in all these things. We love you and give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. Thanks for coming out. Hope you were blessed. And